Well, good morning, everybody. When you look around in here, do you like the people that you see? Seriously? It's great when we come to church and we really can experience the sense that we're among family, right? Because on Sabbath, the rest of the day, Sunday through Friday, I feel like Satan's just like, just chasing me right there. Like a big brown dog is brand new next door I found this morning. Should I be afraid? Or is he a friendly sort? Morgan, right? Morgan, was he friendly? Fortunately, he was, but he weighed about like 65, 70 pounds. I didn't want to have to find out who was going to win on the other side of the equation. And it's nice to come on Sabbath, because on Sabbath, Satan does not bother me, I don't think, because he's like, I'll give you one day, brother, go ahead, it's fine, pretend, be okay. And I'm thankful for the relief and the ability to come and be with church family and worship our Creator. Won't surprise you, I've got a few stories. I will tell you, I'm not teed up to cry, but y'all know how that is. But before we get started, let's bow in prayer one more time. Father, as we come to you, we again pray and ask for your presence to be with us. We thank you for the freedom that we have to worship, but we pray that it'll be more than just a recognition that we are free to worship, but that we have been redeemed, and that in that we worship our Savior. And we ask this in your name. Amen. So the title this time is My Dad's Heart. When I was in junior high, I suppose, my dad and my uncle were going to work one morning, and on the way to work, they stopped by a restaurant to grab some breakfast, and at that point, apparently, my dad's heart flipped into a rhythm that's not necessarily really good for a person. So he wound up going to the hospital, and I found out after school. He came home, everything was fine. It was relatively simple to control, so it wasn't a huge issue. Just kind of a blip, you know, on our radar and in my hero's life. And so after, you know, became just remotely aware, oh, stuff can happen to your ticker, but I'm bulletproof because I'm like 12 or 13. My dad's ancient. And then after Michelle and I began to date, we may have even been married, we had gone home one Sunday, and as we pulled into the church, I realized that my parents' car was not there. The church wasn't that big. It was easy to see who was and wasn't there, and my parents, being who they are, there was no doubt they were going to be there. When their car was not there, and this was the whole reason we came, something was wrong. So we go inside, and I'm told that your dad's he's had some kind of heart issue. He's at the hospital. So we get back in the car and run down the street to the hospital, and I pull into the ER area, and again, it's not all that big. It's not hard to see where my parents' car is supposed to be, and he's not there. And I go inside, and I explain who I am, and they're like, oh, how you doing? Been forever since. I'm like, yeah. My dad, ticker, problem. Where is he? Oh, he's already been here and gone home. So we go to the house, and there's my parents' car. And we walk up on the steps. And y'all know, I spoke about this in Murfreesboro. You'd think I kind of already had it all out. But this is my dad now. It's my dad. So we walk up on the porch, and I meet him at the door. So the point of this is to correlate some truths in our lives that relate to spiritual truths in our life. Okay? Just like Matt gave excellent examples of what it means for a mother to nurse a child, right? I mean, that's something men, however you feel about it, will never be able to experience. But it is a blessing, and there are advantages that come with that experience, right? There's statistical, validated research that suggests the validity and the benefit of mothers nursing their children. Now, that same correlation exists in our spiritual life. We begin on milk, so to speak, being nursed. But we're expected as children. I'm sure your wife, Matt, doesn't expect to nurse. Like through college, right? No. And the spiritual application is the same thing for us, right? As we become aware of who Christ is and we ask him for forgiveness of our sins and are redeemed by his sacrifice, we begin to grow, right? Because that there is a divinely designed change that occurs. Now, when I use the term natural, my intentions will be to use it naturally in the sense of what we experience in this world, okay? When I use the term natural, I'm not going to be asking for you to go, oh, what God meant, what was originally designed. That will be divine design. Okay, but in our natural experience, as we raise children, we expect progress to occur in their life, right? This week, this month, we've been expecting progress out of our girls. And on days, I've not exactly been stellar dad. Because I get frustrated or oftentimes unfairly. So I stand before you also recognizing that all of this looks really good, but it's all pretense. Nothing that is coming today is not something that I'm learning about in my own life. And I trust that you understand that and that you recognize that that's present in my life. I don't stand before you because of any privilege or any right. But as we see this developing in our children, we expect things to happen. We, for however long we want to hang on to them, they are supposed to leave the house, right, David? No matter how much you want them back. Something I've told my girls, if you ask them, I believe they could tell you, what's my responsibility as their father? There's three things. It's to lead you to the foot of the cross, to prepare you to leave my house, because you're going to leave, and for you to be a productive citizen. Those are the three principles that really, that I boil down my fathering, my parenting around. The things that I do should correlate to those three issues. And if I don't see progress in their life, it's not always their fault. Actually, I'm finding more and more it's probably mine. It's been a very misappropriated sense of attitude toward my children oftentimes. That I'm the one angry because they've not met my expectations, right? But there is still a natural sense of development that occurs because we see them getting older. As much as I want that brick to stop them from growing, for some reason, those marks in the hallway, I mean in the kitchen, they continue to climb. And there's like when we moved into the house, you know, they were this tall. And now I didn't do anything except feed you and you're like that tall. And now they're like that tall. And Brayden, growing out of the bottom of his 2T pants. What in the world? He's only 4. So it happens, right? Now, spiritually, the same thing. We come to recognize a need that we have for Jesus Christ. A natural need, divinely designed. It exists in this world, but it's been placed there by God. If we go back to the divine design, we were designed for relationship, right? And so when we begin on the spiritual milk, the nursing, the discipleship, the discipline, there is an expectation of progress and growth. And we can oftentimes find ourselves, and I find myself fumbling a lot at how to continue to accomplish that. Two questions today is, what is God's character? And then the second question is, what are we called to do as a result of that information? And it's, I sense a pretty simple and straightforward idea that I'm going to talk about. Don't let me forget the porch story, walking up onto the porch with my mom and dad, okay? That's my big hook at the end, all right? We were at Oshkosh, about a month or so ago. And we were at the program one night. Actually, the very last program, the next day was supposed to be done. And we were watching the clouds roll in and stuff, hoping it wouldn't rain. And while we're watching the program, Brayton has fallen asleep in my lap. And then toward almost the end, it begins to rain. Big, as Forrest would say, big fat raindrops. And I'm sitting there, and Chuck's next to me, and we've got the stroller next to Chuck that's like, you know, I don't know, a camping rig for little boys. And Chuck says, "You want to put him in the stroller?" And I'm like, no, I'm okay. I'll hold him because we've got a blanket over him, and he's okay. And it begins to rain harder enough that people start popping up umbrellas, and the folks behind us are thinking, hey, can't see. 18-foot jumbotron up there, can't see. Like, yeah, you can. Well, we pop our umbrella up and hold it down so Brayton's not getting soaked because now it's a lot of big, fat raindrops. And he says, "Again, you want to put him in the stroller?" And I said, "No, because this won't last forever." Y'all can clap because I didn't cry when I told that story. It's okay. Emotion's fine. I'm trying to demonstrate, right? I'm trying to model. So this is the thing that I want to, the point of what I want to get to is don't have any regret about your life. Don't give up nursing your child, moms, holding your child's dads. Before you can't hold them. Last night, we're in the house, and Mackenzie runs and jumps on my back. And I'm like, I still got it. Because I didn't quiver when you did that. Because they've gotten into a habit for years now of just like, hey, there he is. I don't even know it. And it makes me actually feel good to know that I'm not crashing to the floor when they jump on my back. And I don't want that to stop. It will one day, because they will be too big. But I don't want it to stop. So in 1 John 4, 7 through 11, what is God's character? In verse 8, it says, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And the way that those words are used, that word love there is agape, which is a feminine noun. Now, the feminine is not, I'm just quoting to you what I, when I looked it up. Point is that it's a noun. God is a noun. Now, for God is a love, love being a noun. Now, for all of you young ones that are in school, what's the definition of a noun? For all you young ones, well, you're awesome. It is a person, place, or a thing. It's not an action, verb. It's not an adjective. It's not a descriptive quality like some other parts of speech would be. This, in this statement, it's an equivalence, okay? God is God. God is love. They are the same thing. Kind of hard for us maybe to wrap our brain around that because it's a concept that's, you've almost got to experience it, right? And if our children could look at us and go, "My dad is love," I'd be blown away if that's what they thought. Well, this is God's description of himself, that he is love. And that's what begins to illustrate his character. And what are some other things of God's character? For John 13, 14. This is the story of Christ and his disciples at Passover and the Last Supper, as we've now come to understand it. And he begins to do what? The disciples have been having a variety of conversations between themselves and then also with Christ himself, you know, over their time together. But in John 13, it says, "You call me," starting in verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am." So Christ doesn't have any issue about recognizing who he is. Christ fully understands his purpose here on earth. And he understands who he is in relation to his Father. But he goes on to say in verse 14, "If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. And I'll confess, at this time in my life, there are moments when I don't mind serving, and there are others when it just grates me to the core to think that I need to serve somebody that I don't like. Even worse is when I feel bad about serving somebody that I love because I'm upset or disappointed or whatever. But Christ's character was one of humility and service. But he also was serving in the correct motive, or the right motive, the true motive. And that's an important idea to continue to remember. Yesterday we were in Murfreesboro. And you know how, guys, we like to, when your wife begins to share an issue about a problem, unless we've learned otherwise, what do we love to do? Fix it. This is what you need to do, honey. This is what you should have done, honey. This is how you can solve your problem, challenge. This is what you do. Now, ladies, what do you want? Just listen, and sometimes it's take care of. So yesterday, Murfreesboro, we had to go to a Toyota dealership because of a small problem with the van. Now, in my husband brain, I realize that I'm going to be at work, may not be there when she's there. So I tell Michelle, here's the name of the man you should call. And all you got to do is call Toyota of Murfreesboro and ask for him. And he'll take care of you because he knows you're coming, because I've already talked to him. He wants to fix your problem. But as it turns out, I get off work in time to meet my wife over there. So I call her, hey, what are you doing? Oh, I'm sitting over here at the body shop at Toyota. I'm thinking, perfect. It's all getting taken care of. And I drive over there. I go, hey, what's up? Oh, we just got here and we're just waiting. Did you talk to John? No, can you call him? Now, I was like, what? I gave you everything you needed. And so I'm going down that road, and she's going, just be my hero. Just call him. Just take care of me. Just listen to me. And I was in this, the inside of me was going, serve. The outside of me was going, why? So on a very practical, day-to-day, Toyota dealership parking lot perspective, I have a chance to show my wife love and that I take care of her. And I'm arguing myself about it. So what's our motive for doing these things? They must match Christ. And the more we learn about Christ, Janae, the more we're willing to step in there and be somebody's hero. So he has this humility and this service. And his humility was such that he could do anything. The lowest form of service in a cultural sense, right? Washing feet. Now, another Oshkosh little story, right? We spent the whole week in flip-flops almost. The first 2 days it was wet, muddy. Now, if you're going to have wet feet, may as well have them out in the breeze. Tennis shoes that get wet, just stay wet. Dry feet in flip-flops can dry off. So by the end of the week, you know, after we'd taken both of our showers, our feet were nasty. I mean, it took like, you know, 3 regular day baths and showers here back home to like look like, okay, that I recognize those again. Can you imagine on a daily basis, Morgan, feet that looks like that? That's what you live with. Not like, oh, I'll be glad when this week's over because I can go scrub my little piggies. But this is how you live. So the servants in that time, like, oh, can you believe it? Zacchaeus is bringing all of his tax collector buddies, and we got to wash all those nasty feet. Or could you imagine Martha? We're going to have a party, Mary. And Mary's like, great. All these folks coming, and I don't really want to be in the kitchen. And then the servants are going, yeah, but at least you don't have to wash their feet. But yet Christ took the role of that and used that as the analogy. If I'm willing to do this for you, and I'm your Lord, I'm your teacher, I'm your master, and you say that, and it's right that you say it. If I'm willing to do this, shouldn't you be willing to do the same thing? So Matt, when your lovely wife says, just take care of me, just go, thank you for the opportunity to be Jesus. Instead of going, I gave you the number. Right? I mean, that's where Jesus lives, right, Matt? I mean, it's not in all the, well, I had my Bible study this morning and I spent 20 minutes. As a matter of fact, you can see the holes in the carpet where I've been praying for the last 35 years. And go and treat everybody else like they're not worth touching. Another characteristic of Christ is his redemptive qualities. Ephesians 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. You remember the story in the New Testament about the adulteress that was brought to Christ? Caught in the act. And Michelle and I, well, I just put I on there because we're married. Michelle, and I agree with her, but I didn't have this idea. Michelle is pretty convinced that woman was probably brought naked to whoever was witness of the event. We watched The Son of God last night on a movie, and as they bring the adulteress to her, I mean, she's entirely clothed, even has her headpiece on. And yet, but you hear this comment in the background, caught in the act. And I don't know. I mean, I can't say. Naked or fully clothed, the point of the story was irrelevant. That is irrelevant to the point of the story. But caught in what the law of Moses said, you should be stoned. And we read, you know, the Bible story, and it's in black and white, and it's very simple, and it's very plain, and along the lines of, and they had to sacrifice animals for forgiveness of sins, for the peace offerings, for different things. You know, there's a very sterile sense of what is going on in the environment. But of course, in a movie or in a book, there's poetic license, or you might even be given the chance to kind of look around the corner of what the experience may have been. And so in this story, as we were watching it last night, they bring the adulteress and they cast her. And then, you know, of course, this is all an attempt to challenge and to trick Jesus into giving them a legitimate evidence in front of all these witnesses that you should be stopped. And in the scene that's here, Christ does pick up a stone because they've already challenged him with the question, Moses said that we should stone her. What do you say? And he picks up a stone. And as he walks toward the woman, he raises it up. I've never even thought about Christ illustrating like, yeah, you're going to get what you want. But he raises it up. And then the way that he says it in the story, he turns and he looks. He says, I'll give my stone to the first one of you who's without sin. So a bit of a poetic license compared to what's written in Scripture. But the intent was the same. But what does Christ illustrate more than anything else in that story of what he is about? Redemption, restoration, compassion, and love. Do you hear judgment? Do you hear penalty? Do you hear, I'm going to kill you? No. What was Christ's motive? But why? I mean, I love things. What was his motive? It's kind of a redundant question, but yes, it was to restore. And how can he restore and destroy at the same time? I mean, the two don't go. There is, Mackenzie, you can help me with this one. In your logic, there's the law of the excluded middle, right? It's not a both and, it's either or. And the law of excluded middle doesn't allow you to have this gray area in concepts of truth. And God's purpose through Christ was restoration and redemption, right? And if what he came was to redeem sin or sinful humanity, to forgive sin, how could he stone a sinful creature and accomplish that purpose at that moment? What was the purpose of death? scripturally. The penalty of sin is, the purpose of death was to pay the penalty. Christ was there to redeem us from that penalty, right? So as we illustrate Christ's character, he is love, he is humble, he is a servant, he is redemptive. He's purity. John the Baptist said, here comes the, to do what? What was done to the lambs before they were sacrificed? What, they had to be examined, right? To be sure that they were worthy of being sacrificed. Christ could only do that by demonstrating purity. Hebrews 4:14. Jesus Christ is our compassionate high priest. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. He is our compassionate high priest, not the judgmental stone thrower. He's the one who understands the natural tendencies that exist in humanity because of sin. And he has compassion on us because of that. With any of your kids or grandkids, David or Cheryl, when you look at them and when they've done things that violate the standards in your home, do you immediately go out to the tree that's been stripped down to the trunk and go, up, I had to plant another one, we go over here, grab a switch off of that one, and give penalty? Is that what's in your heart to do? What's in your heart to do? Yes, yes. Now, that's not to say discipline is never used, but that's not where our heart is supposed to be built around. What is our heart supposed to be built around, even in discipline? Around love and around a godly correction, right? You know, when the adulteress was there, Christ, when he got done, when everybody walked away, and he says, woman, where are your accusers? They're all gone. And Christ, even though he's the master and teacher, he's the creator, he has the authority to not only accuse, but to judge. But our creator looks at this woman in the face and says, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. So it's not a cheap grace. It's one that's given with direction. And to go and sin no more is no light order either. It will demand discipline on our part to make decisions, and it very well may require discipline on another, on our creator or on people around and among us, right? But done with the attitude of restoration and with compassion. Now, I cannot tell you how much of a hypocrite I feel like saying those things, because I've got 3.5 kids who understand what I am not. And I am not put together. I am not always clean shaven. And I'm not always looking like I'm dressed in a suit. Sometimes I come home and I blow the attitude up in our house because I am grumpy, or I am tired, or I am just melancholy. So I don't stand in front of you as though I have got it all together. But when I read these words, it gives me a sense of hope that even I can be redeemed. And that I have the opportunity to illustrate this to my children. So what are we to do? Well, Matthew 22, verse 34 through 40, sums it up. And it says these words. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second one, Randy, is just like it." And what was it? "As yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself." So those is a very easy set of principles to follow, right? All right, a very clear set of principles to follow. Maybe not easy, but clear. Just as an analogy, how many know roughly the number of pages in the Affordable Care Act as one single piece of legislation? Yeah, 2,700 pages. And that's one. How many pages, Michael, you actually may know, how many pages are in IRS law, tax law? Many. So the idea of regulation is not foreign to us, right? The idea of principle is not foreign to us. But for a Judeo-Christian nation, the idea of law is based on roughly an analogy to what law in the past. I'm going to draw a dotted line to this. Maybe the Ten Commandments, okay? So we've gone through. Could you imagine Jesus? I mean, it'd be like a piece of a mark of a letter to try to fill up 2,700 pages right in the Ten Commandments when he put it on two stones. So we've gone from who knows how many legislative pieces of stuff that in theory we could roughly trace back to the idea that's given in the Ten Commandments of how to live in a social environment. Now, even those ten, we could reduce it back down to one law given in the Garden of Eden, right? Can you imagine that? If Adam and Eve had known that IRS tax law would be as burdensome as it is today, do you think they'd have given a second thought to what they did? Because now from breaking one simple rule, we have more rules, regulation, some that are just crazy. But you see, we've gone from really simple, a right relationship. Just obey. Obey what I've said. The one thing. I've given you all of this. Don't eat from that one tree. Oh, that one over there? And humanity is taking care of the rest. Sinful nature is taking care of the rest. Oh, don't do this. Oh, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. You know, and it turns into something that's overwhelming. But Christ is our high priest who understands these trials. And he has summed up our life in two commandments. And if we follow those, we can know we very well may find ourselves crosshair to current law, but we know we will be in right standing with our Creator. Yes? Which is the objective of it all. Truth will not change, no matter what we say. I read a story about Abraham Lincoln had an analogy. If you have an expert on sheep and he calls the tail a leg, how many legs does a sheep have? You guys are intelligent. Exactly, that's what he said. Just because an expert calls a tail a leg doesn't make it a leg. They still only have four legs. Truth won't change. Who said he was the truth? Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the light. No man comes unto the Father except through me. So what are we called to do? Live up to the two commandments Christ gave. Truth will not change. Understand that we need to follow Christ's example. Now that's really simple. Not easy, but simple way to point out challenges or to give encouragement for how we face each day. The next time that I'm in the parking lot at Toyota, I should live differently. On Monday, I should live differently at school. At work, I should live differently because of these simple things that allow me to navigate my day. Now, the point of these things are, when I went up on the porch, and my dad opened the door. We just hugged for a long time. Michelle says, I was beginning to get uncomfortable. But the realization that came to me at that moment was, I had no regrets with my dad. That there was nothing that was unsaid, nothing that was undone. Everything was right. Now, that's not to say that we never disagreed or that he never had to discipline me. He's probably got a few stories. But at that moment, everything was right. And if my dad had been in the hospital, John, had he had to go under a stress test, had he had a heart attack, had he died, that moment I realized we are in the right relationship with each other. No regrets. Now my challenge for us is when we stand before Jesus Christ, knowing who we are by our nature, will you have regrets as you stand before Christ? Or will you know by faith in his sacrifice, in his shed blood for our sins, the propitiation for our sins, that you are in a right relationship with Jesus Christ? Will you know that? Now, this is not a call to perfection out of your own abilities, but this is a recognition of a daily surrender to our Creator, to allow him to guide our lives. We're not going to do anything that catches him off guard, unawares. Wow, didn't see that one coming. Right? Our compassionate high priest is familiar with our temptations. We're not going to catch him off guard, but he wants us to be in a right relationship with him. And the question will be, will you have those regrets? You know, we know that life is not easy. Many challenges come our way. They open up a lot of questions about spirituality, about religion, about how much time am I wasting in church when I could have been doing X, Y, or Z. Or I don't understand how to read God's word anymore. I'm 42 and I don't understand how to read it all of a sudden. I've got four kids and a wife depending on me and I feel like I'm alone. Even in moments like that, God has promised to be with us. He's the one who upholds his promises in us. He was the one who wrote the covenant. And he offers us the ability to take part in it. And so when we're faced with heavens knows the number of trials or problems or things that blow us out of the water, Christ is there to help us. Now we may very well be asked to live out our faith. Not just put a family Bible up on the coffee table and go, thank you, Jesus. I know you're going to take care of it. He may ask you to get your hands dirty. Get in the middle of it. You may have to wash somebody's nasty feet. But when we do that, when we serve out of a motive of true love, and Scripture is based on this, yeah, true love, 1 Corinthians 13. We can have everything else but no love, and it's all worthless. When we do these things out of that attitude and desire and motive of love, Christ has promised to uphold himself in our life and bear witness. Where would I be today? And you know, many of you have heard this story. Where would I be today had Job not been faithful? Because his story helped me. And should the world last another 5,000 years, will your story make a difference to someone if it was written down? And will you be able to stand before Christ and say, I have no regrets, and thank you for your redemption?